We're currently working our way through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and we're going to pick up where we left off in Ephesians chapter 4. But before we do so, let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved this letter down through the years to reach us intact here this evening. And Lord, we know that just as Paul was talking to the Ephesians church, so Lord, he speaks to us this evening. And we pray, Lord, that the same spirit that inspired Paul would be the same spirit that speaks to us this evening, that we would hear you communicating to us those truths that you wish us to take to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're in Ephesians chapter 4. And in this chapter of Ephesians, we're seeing that Paul is encouraging us to walk in a certain fashion. Verses 1 to 6 encourages us to walk in unity. And we're in the second section, which is verses 7 to 16, where Paul is encouraging us to walk in our spiritual gifts. And last time we saw that everybody is given a spiritual gift at the moment that they are baptized into the body of Christ. And God gives us grace according to the measure of that gift. Now, some people have big gifts, some people have small gifts, some people have lots of gifts, some people have few gifts, but God gives us grace to be able to execute and walk out in those gifts, to be able to bless and encourage and edify the body of Christ. We saw that there's a difference between natural gifts and spiritual gifts. Natural gifts are those natural abilities that we have, such as some are naturally gifted at administration or gift at playing music or artistry or something like that. And then you've got the spiritual gifts, which are given by the Holy Spirit, specifically for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ and building them up. And we saw that what was really three different lists of gifts given in the Bible, the one here in Ephesians, there's another one in Romans 12, and the one that we all know about in 1 Corinthians 12. But within those lists of gifts, we've seen that those gifts that operate through an individual, such as words of knowledge or prophecy, and then you've got those gifts which seem to be the actual person themselves, apostles, prophets, teachers and the like, and where the individual themselves seem to be the gift. And we saw that those gifts were given after Jesus ascended to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit down on the day of Pentecost. And the moment the Spirit fell upon the apostles, they started to manifest these spiritual gifts, most notably in tongues. And we are all baptized into the body of Christ when we are born again, when we first put our faith in Jesus. And it is my firm conviction that the moment that we are filled with the Spirit, the moment we are saved, God gives us a spiritual gift. And it might become immediately evident to us, or it might become evident over time. And God can add to that gift. If we operate faithfully and obediently in that gift that God has given us, then God can add and increase our gifts as well. And at the end of my talk last time, Walking in the Gifts, part one, I asked three questions. What is my spiritual gift? Is it big? Small? Do I have more than one? And most importantly, how do I find out what my gift is? And I left you on a cliffhanger. So let's just reread Ephesians 4 to know the base passage that we're drawing from. Then I'll go and answer those questions for us. So I'm reading Ephesians 4 verses 7 to 16. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may go up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And we worked our way through verses 7 to 10 last time, and I had firm ambitions to complete that section today, but we're not going to. So this is part 2 of 3, I think. we're just going to be doing verse 11 today. But bear with me, please. I will get there. So, how do I find out what my spiritual gift is? A question that is on the lips of many Christians. And in no particular order, I've got 7 things that I think will help us identify what our spiritual gift or gifts are. The first is that spiritual gift can become evident upon salvation. Just as when the Spirit fell upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, their gift, the gift of speaking in tongues, become immediately evident, so it can become evident to us upon salvation. I certainly know that I was gifted with deep joy the moment I was saved, and I was dancing and singing like a loon the moment I was saved. I sometimes have that gift come to the surface in front of the children. But the second way that our gift can sometimes become evident is with the laying on of hands by church elders. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, we read, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery or the elders." So we see there that Timothy received a spiritual gift as a result of prayer with the laying on of hands and the gift of prophecy. And so sometimes you can identify your gift through prayer, through the prayer by the eldership of the church. And certainly if you want us to pray for you, Ian and I are more than willing to do so. The third way that we might be able to discover what our gift is, I think is very important. It is discovered by moving forward in obedience. Being obedient to what God has called or spoken to in your life. We can see that, for example, in Acts 10, where God spoke to Cornelius through a vision, through a dream. And Cornelius was obedient to that vision, and he called upon Peter. Peter came, and when Peter came and started to speak to Cornelius, the Spirit came and a gift became evident within Cornelius. It's not that we need Peter coming knocking on our door to be able to receive gifts, but it's through Cornelius' obedience to what God had said that he came to that place of realization of what his gift is. And I'm very mindful of our Kate. Say hello, Kate. Yes. I remember when she had been with us, I don't know, a year, year and a half. God had been speaking to Kate about the importance of water baptism. And although she'd been to a number of different churches, and though there was that recognition that it's something that she'd look into, it was something that she was never obedient to. And that obedience, so that burden and that sense of it's being something that she needed to be obedient to grew to the point that she was on a hen do, and there were some Christians with her on that hen do. And I guess the burden got too great, so that in the middle of the night, she plucked up the courage and said something, and they all ran a bath in the hotel they were staying in. And Kate was baptized in the bath in the middle of the night. And when she came back to join us in fellowship afterwards, there was a recognizable transformation in Kate. She was so much more alive and dynamic in the spirit. And I saw her starting to see these pictures as she was praying. And God gifted her with this ability to be able to see things. And her spiritual discernment grew much wider and deeper, seeing into the spiritual realm. And it was all because Kate moved forward in obedience. So never underestimate the power of a travelodge to help you to identify your spiritual gift. I'm sure Kate will be willing to share more if she wants to after the talk. Another way that you might be able to identify what your gift is simply through growing in Christ. Through spending more time studying the Word of God, spending more time in prayer, spending more time coming onto fellowship, pursuing the Lord, growing in your relationship with Him, will bring that surface, bring that gift to the surface and make you more aware of what it is. So we must be endeavouring to grow in our relationship with Christ for that gift to become more evident. Fifth way that perhaps we might be able to identify what our gift is incredibly obvious and simple, and so obvious and simple that sometimes we don't think about it. Just ask God. God, what is my gift? Matthew 7 verse 11 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So come to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to show to you what your gift is. Another way that you might be able to identify what your gift is that there is a rising burden or passion that comes inside of you. You might have a burden for evangelism, or you might have a burden to see children, for children's work. And these burdens are an evidence that God is moving you and leading you in a certain direction. And if he's burdening you with a certain direction, he'll give you a gift to be able to outwork and fulfill that burden, that calling that he's placing upon your life. So that's another way that you can identify your gift, a rising burden and a sense of what God is calling you to do. And the seventh way that I think you can identify what your gift is to start responding to what God is doing in your life through faith and exercising what you think that gift might be. I know of somebody who thought perhaps they had the gift of tongues, and so they started to exercise that and move forward it and operate in faith to what they thought that gift was. And as they operated in faith, so that gift grew and developed, and I know them today, they're very vocal in their use of the gift of tongues. I also know of somebody else who started to speak in tongues, but they didn't move forward in faith. They didn't continue exercising it. Whether they doubted it or not is not for me to say. But what I do know is that they don't operate in the gift of tongues now, although they do believe in spiritual gifts. So we need to exercise our gifts. We need to move forward in faith of those gifts for them to become evident as well. Well, I hope that satisfies the question I left you dangling upon last time. If not, well, maybe we can talk about that some more. But that question, what is my spiritual gift? That question will mean nothing to you if you do not desire to operate in spiritual gifts. And it is crucial that we have that desire to operate in spiritual gifts. What does Paul say? He says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. In fact, it might be good for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, because I've got a couple of things I want to bring out of that passage. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, Paul says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Paul is saying that we should desire spiritual gifts in our lives and in the life of our church. And if we don't desire spiritual gifts, then there is something wrong there. And maybe we need to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I recognise that I do not have that desire. Please, can you change my heart?" The Lord wants us to desire gifts. He wants us to desire the best gifts. And what's more, God wants to give them to us as well. But also within that verse, it says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." Now, when we look at the church in Corinth, not only were they operating in spiritual gifts, they'd become obsessed with spiritual gifts. Gifts had become overemphasized in the life of the church. It had become the be-all and the end-all in many respects. And that is a danger. There are these two dangers. One, of not wanting the gifts. And two, overemphasizing the gifts. And we must avoid both of those. And what Paul does to be able to bring that balance is say there's a more excellent way. There is a better way, a more excellent way than spiritual gifts. And that more excellent way is the way of love. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." A real church is not characterized by spiritual gifts. A real church is characterized by love. And that should be the principal emphasis within our church, that we have love one for another. And I think love is the perfect environment in which spiritual gifts can operate. Because without love, jealousy and division, superiority, showboating will invariably come to the surface. And so, having talked about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives the whole of 1 Corinthians 13 over to this topic of a more excellent way, the way of love. And what we see in 1 Corinthians 13 is the supremacy of love over spiritual gifts. And the reason that love is supreme over spiritual gifts is there is a transience with spiritual gifts. They're only here for a season. Spiritual gifts do not last. Whereas there is a permanence of love. Love will be here for eternity. That's why love should be our great emphasis, because that is going to remain, while spiritual gifts will only be here for a season. In 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 and 1 Corinthians 13 verse 13, we read, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." In verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So we see there, gifts will not last, but love will abide. It will remain. Now, we know about when the gifts arrived. We read in Ephesians 4, verse 8, back to our base passage. "When he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came with spiritual gifts." And there are those out there that think that spiritual gifts died out with the apostles. Typically, it's people from the Reformed tradition that hold to this view, although I can't see anything in Scripture suggest that spiritual gifts died out with the apostles and the early church. Spiritual gifts are here for a season, but I believe they are here for the entire age of the church. In 1 Corinthians 14 verse 12, we are told that the purpose of spiritual gifts is to edify the church. The church is still here. The church still needs to be edified. The church still needs spiritual gifts, therefore. But there'll come a time when the church is no longer here. There'll come a time when the church is removed. And I believe spiritual gifts will be removed at that same time. We know that the church will be removed when Jesus Christ comes back for his bride and gathers her to himself. And this is called the rapture, which will happen prior to a 7-year period of tribulation. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will cease to operate in spiritual gifts when the Lord comes to gather the church to himself. Anyway, all this to say that we should earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but we shouldn't fixate upon them. They are passing. We should make love our greater focus, because love will abide and endure well beyond gifts. As it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." And that word there, pursue, means to run swiftly to reach a goal. It's a picture of a man running desperately to catch that train before it goes. And that's what we should be doing with love, running desperately to get hold of love. But when it comes to gifts, we should desire them, and most especially prophecy. So let's look at verse 11 of Ephesians 4 again. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So we saw that there were spiritual gifts, and within spiritual gifts, those that work through an individual and those which are, in many respects, the individual themselves. And that's what we see in this list in Ephesians 4:11, that the apostle is the gift, that the prophet is a gift, and so forth. There's another gift like this in 1 Corinthians, another list like this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 to 31, and that includes apostles, prophets, and teachers. Now, there is a question: are these four gifts or four offices, or are they five gifts and five offices? Is it a pastor and a teacher as two separate, or is it a combined role? Well, in the Greek, there is a conjunction between pastor and teacher, which links those words, indicating they are speaking of the same thing. So it's my conviction that these are not two separate roles, but they are the same role. It is a pastor-teacher. That is the gifting. But it's important to note that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, Paul talks about a teacher as a separate gifting. And I think you can have a teacher that's not a pastor, but you can't get a pastor that's not a teacher. A pastor needs to be able to teach. With that settled, we'll move on. And we'll look, first of all, an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, these are referring to the 12 apostles that are mentioned in the Gospels and Acts. The 12 apostles plus Paul, I might add. So, and they, Jesus selected these to lay the foundation of the church. Jesus had many disciples, but he only had 12 apostles. And of course, we know that Judas betrayed the Lord, so then there were 11. But we read in Acts 1 verse 26, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there's 12, went down to 11, then went up to 12, and then later on, we read about Paul. And as we're in the book of Ephesians, we might as well flip over to Ephesians 1 verse 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So there we have 12 apostles plus the one, which is Paul. And, you know, a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ, but an apostle is divinely appointed representative of Jesus. Now, what is the purpose and the calling of an apostle? Well, if we were to go over to Ephesians 2, we'll see that. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, we read, Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The household of God, the church, is built on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. The apostles' job was to lay the foundations of the church. This they did through their doctrine and their teaching. And they showed how the church should operate. They knew the gospel and they shared the gospel and got the church established. And we can see some of those writings, some of those doctrines in the New Testament. We can see that Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, both apostles, the letters of Peter and Paul and the letters of John, also apostles. So we can see there the doctrine upon which the church's foundation was laid. But once the foundation is laid, the house can be built and the church continues to be built today. It continues to grow. But no new foundation is required. Once the foundation is set, you don't need to keep on building the foundation. I mean, you don't build a house and then go back and think, well, I'm going to work on that foundation again, do you? Mm-hmm. Once the foundation is done, it is done. And so it's for that purpose, I believe that the purpose of the apostles has been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. There are no need for apostles today. And I do not believe that there are apostles today. That gifting has ceased as far as I'm concerned. Now, some of you might be aware that word apostle means messenger or sent out one. And they would ask the question, well, what about missionaries or church planters? Surely they are sent out ones. And I would say, yes, they are sent out ones. But I think it's good that we have the term missionary and church planter. That helps it keep it distinct from apostle and it keeps us from confusion and misunderstanding. I don't believe the role of apostle is alive and active today. Let's go on to that second office or gifting, and that is prophet. Now, when we're talking about prophet, we are not talking about the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. These are those who received, when we're talking about prophets, those who received direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, and they spoke or wrote that revelation to help establish the church. They worked in conjunction with the apostles to be able to lay the foundation of the church. They are essentially like the apostles, but they had not been personal witnesses of the resurrection. That's the great distinction there. In Ephesians 3 verses 1 to 7, we read about the mystery of Christ and how it was made known to Paul by way of revelation. And whilst we're in Ephesians 3 verses 1 to 7, we read, where is it? I haven't noted it down, have I? I'm going to read the whole of it. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So this revelation of the mystery was made known to Paul, to the apostles and to the prophets. And this is the mystery of Christ, the gospel, which essentially says that man can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This mystery is also that Jew can be reconciled to Gentile through Christ. This was the revelation given to the apostles and the prophets, and it was upon this revelation, upon this gospel message, that the foundation of the church was laid. And this is what the prophets exercised and moved out in. Now, can we name some prophets from the New Testament? Well, yes, we can. Let's turn to Acts 15. Acts 15, and in verses 22 and 23, we read this. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. And then the letter goes on. So there was these apostles sending out various people with the message of the gospel. And if we were to jump down to Acts 15, verse 32, reading of Judas and Silas, we see, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. So there we see that Judas and Silas were examples of prophets, those who worked in conjunction with the apostles to take the great mystery of the gospel out to the world. Other prophets I would count in that category would be John Mark, who was the author of the Gospel of Mark, Luke, who of course was the author of the Gospel and the Book of Acts, James and Jude, both writers of letters and both brothers of Jesus, and I would count Barnabas as a prophet as well. They worked in conjunction with the apostles to lay the foundation of the church. Now, once again, if their gifting, their purpose, their calling was to lay the foundation of the church, and that foundation has now been set, it negates the office and the gifting of prophecy, or prophet rather. And so, again, I don't believe that there are prophets in this categorization today. So no prophets today like there are no apostles. Now, in light of this, it is worth noting, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, therefore, brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid the speaking with tongues. Now, the gift of prophecy that works through an individual to edify the church still exists, but the gift of prophet, who is a gift himself to the church, has ceased to exist. There's a distinction there about we can still move in prophecy, but the role of prophet has ceased to exist. Now you might scratch your head and say, well, surely one who prophesies, doesn't make him a prophet? And you could stretch it and say yes, but not in the sense they hold the office of prophet. I don't believe such an office exists. Just think about it. We don't call somebody who has pictures a visionary in our church, and we don't call somebody who speaks in tongues a linguist, do we? Equally, I think somebody who moves in the gift of prophecy, we don't call a prophet. They just have that gifting. Moving on to that third gifting there, evangelist. That word evangelist literally means bringer of good tidings. And an evangelist builds on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets by sharing the gospel and winning souls for Jesus Christ. And this word evangelist appears three times in the New Testament. The first here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The second time it is in Acts 21, verse 8. This is speaking about Philip, the evangelist, who is the only named evangelist, funny enough, in the whole of the New Testament. He was one of the seven deacons that was appointed to wait on tables in Acts. And what we see, he was faithful in that gifting. So it would appear that God gave him additional gifting of an evangelist. And I think this is a lesson for us all. Philip, being faithful in one gift, was rewarded with a second gift. And if we are faithful in the gifts that God has given us, then God will add to our gifts as well. The third place in the New Testament where this word evangelist occurs is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, where we read, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So there, Paul writing to Timothy says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now this could well mean that Timothy held the office and gifting of an evangelist. And this may well have been the gift he received with the laying on of hands that we spoke of earlier in 1 Timothy 4:14. But this could also mean that Timothy was not an evangelist, but this should not stop him from doing the work of an evangelist. And certainly reading through the commentaries, that seems to be the dominant view. And I think this has an application for us as well. We may not have the office or gifting of an evangelist, but that does not stop us doing the work of an evangelist. We may not all be called to be evangelists, but we are all called to be God's witnesses. And I think we should all be praying and seeking opportunity to speak for the Lord in our own individual circumstances of life. Similarly, we are not all teachers, but we should all be students of God's word. Now, we need to encourage each other as a church with our own personal testimonies of witnessing. Because I know that when I hear somebody else talking about their witnessing and sharing of Jesus with other people, it encourages and it challenges me. And we need to encourage one another, because it's very easy to close the doors and not have contact with people. We need to pray with one another, with each other, to embolden ourselves to go out there and witness, because it's a scary thing, but we're in it together. And I believe as a church, we need to work together to witness, and we need to be looking for opportunities in the future that we might be able to share the gospel as a church. But I also think as a church, we need to pray that God would bring people into the church or bring in our own lives that gifting of evangelist. We need somebody with that gifting of an evangelist within Calvary Chapel Maidstone, because that person will stir and encourage and lead us in better witnessing for Jesus ourselves. And of course, when we think of evangelists, we always think about people like Billy Graham. I always think of somebody like Ray Comfort. And I particularly like Barry Smith as well. But we have friends who definitely have the gift of evangelism. Our friend Yana, I think our friend Lechlin, they both have the gift of evangelism. We know a guy called Gerard. He has the gift of evangelism as well. There are people there that have that gifting, and we need to pray that those people will be brought to Calvary, or that that gift will become evident in somebody within us. So, the fourth and final gift in the list, pastor and teacher. That word pastor there in Greek is poimen. And it actually means shepherd. In fact, some of your translations might have the word shepherd and teacher there. The ESV, for example, translates that word shepherd. And I think that's a better rendering of the word. It gives us a better idea about what's been spoken of there. And inside the Gospels, that word shepherd, poimen, is used 14 times. Four times it's used of actual shepherds, as in the case of the birth of Jesus, the shepherds were there. Eight times the word shepherd is used to speak of Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd of his people, the sheep. And twice that term shepherd is used as leaders of the people also being referred to as sheep. Outside the Gospels, that word appears twice, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep and the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And only here, in Ephesians, is that word shepherd used to speak of a person who is a leader of a congregation, that congregation being a flock of sheep. But the idea is consistent throughout Scripture, this theme of a church being a flock of sheep and the God-appointed leader being a shepherd. In Acts 20, verse 28, we read, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," or tend and feed, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So the job of a pastor is to shepherd or tend and feed the sheep entrusted to his care. But what we also see in Acts 20:28, he says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It is the Holy Spirit who makes a person a shepherd. It is a God-anointed, God-appointed role. As in Ephesians 4, we see that the pastor shepherd is a gifting that comes from the Holy Spirit. So it's not an office or, it's not a vocation. So it's not something you train for at Bible college, apply for in the wanted columns, mm-hmm. and then pass an interview to obtain the position. That is not what a shepherd is. The office of a pastor or a shepherd is a calling. It's something that the Holy Spirit trains you for. It's something the Holy Spirit calls you to. And it's a position the Holy Spirit puts you in. Very important to recognize that. There's another place that makes reference of this. That is 1 Peter 5 verses 1 to 4. That reads, the elders who are among you I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd, that is, tend or feed, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, what that passage does for us is it adds a couple of other terms to use in conjunction with the word shepherd. It uses the word overseer and it uses the word elder as well to speak of this role, this office of shepherd. And an elder speaks of somebody who is older, i.e. somebody who has spiritual maturity. So a pastor teacher needs to have spiritual maturity. And the other term overseer means somebody who watches over, somebody who guards, somebody who inspects and cares. And so we see that a shepherd should always be watching out for the welfare of his sheep, guarding them, protecting them, making sure that they're well cared for. But what we also read in that passage in 1 Peter 5 verses 1 to 4, that the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ, has entrusted the sheep to the care of the shepherd, the pastor teacher. So in many ways, the pastor is an under shepherd. He is under the authority of the chief shepherd. He derives his authority directly from that chief shepherd, and he will be accountable to the chief shepherd for how he undertakes that calling mm-hmm. given to him. So it's not a role to be taken on lightly. Not everybody can do it. You need to be sure that you have that calling and that you have that gifting. Otherwise, you could be in trouble. Now, the principal duty of the under-shepherd is to feed and tend the sheep. And this is done by means of the Word of God. A shepherd tends and feeds his sheep using the Word of God. The Word of God is the food for the sheep, their means of nourishment. And he must be able to handle the Word of God to be able to feed his sheep. The Word of God is also a staff for the sheep. It is the means of guidance. And so the shepherd should be able to use the Word of God to be able to guide the sheep in the right direction. But also, the Word of God is the rod for the sheep. And the shepherd needs to be able to use the rod of the Word of God to correct and discipline the sheep if need be. This is why a pastor has to be a teacher also. It can't be just a pastor. He has to be a pastor and teacher. Because he cannot be a pastor without being a teacher. If he cannot rightly handle the Word of God, he cannot tend and feed the sheep. Now, Saturday morning, for some reason, I thought I would read some of the writings of the early church fathers. And the earliest writing that we have outside of the New Testament is that of Clement of Rome. Clement was the bishop of Rome between 88 AD and 99 AD. So he was a contemporary of John. And that term bishop there really means elder. So he was the elder, the pastor, shepherd of the church in Rome. And in his writings called First Epistle of Clement, which was a letter from Clement to the church in Corinth, we read, our apostles too, by the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, knew that strife would arise concerning the dignity of a bishop, and on this account, having received perfect foreknowledge, they appointed the above-mentioned as shepherds and deacons, and they gave a rule of succession in order that when they had fallen asleep, other men who had been approved might succeed to their ministry. Those who were thus appointed by them, or afterwards by other men of good repute, with the consent of the whole church, who have blamelessly ministered to the flock of Christ with humility, quietly and without liberality, and who for a long time have obtained a good report from all, these we think have been unjustly deposed from the ministry. Now, I don't expect you to really take on board everything that I've said there, but while this is not canon, it's not inspired, it does show you something of the mindset of the early church, and that was that the apostles were instructed by Jesus Christ. They were instructed by Jesus Christ to lay the foundation of the church. The apostles were instructed by Jesus Christ to then appoint bishops or pastors, teachers and deacons to minister to the flocks, the local fellowships of God, and that there should be a succession after the pastors, i.e. a pastor should ensure that there is someone to fill his role when he steps down. And that it makes perfect sense. If a shepherd truly cares for his sheep and he knows his time has come to an end, he shouldn't just walk away from that fellowship and leave them dangling. He should make sure that there is somebody else within the church to take on that role to be able to tend and feed the sheep. And that's why Ian and I are actively looking with our eyes open for those people that we can raise up within the heart of the congregation to teach and to train to take up on that role, looking for people who have that gifting. And Ian and I are looking at Johnny. Ian and I are looking at Beth. Ian and I are looking at Daniel, looking to see what gifts will develop and grow within these individuals, how we can encourage them forward, how we can make sure that the church continues to grow and is cared for. Now, having covered all that, there's a couple of closing verses I want to close with. So just bear with me just for a few more moments, please. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, we read, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So just as there were true apostles in Jesus' day, there were also false apostles. And I believe there are false apostles today as well. They claim an office that is not in operation. They try to lay a new foundation that doesn't need to be laid. And that new foundation undermines the foundation of the apostles and prophets laid in the first century. And I simply want to say to you, if you come across somebody claiming to be apostle, have nothing to do with them. In 1 John 4, verse 1, we read, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world." Just as there were false prophets in the day of Paul, there are false prophets today. Those that claim an office that is no longer in operation. They lead people away from the word of God, and they lead people into mysticism, theology defined by experience and not scripture. And I simply want to say to you, if you come across somebody who calls themselves a prophet, have nothing to do with them. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, we read, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you put up with it well." So there were false evangelists in Paul's day that preached another Jesus and preached another gospel. And there are false evangelists today. They preach another Jesus, which is not found in scripture, and they preach another gospel, such as a social gospel or a prosperity gospel or a well-being gospel. And what these false gospels do, what these false evangelists bring, is false conversion. People who think they're saved, but they're not, and they're incredibly dangerous. And let me say to you, have nothing to do with them. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, we read, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring themselves swift destruction." So just as there were false teachers and shepherds in Paul's day, there are false teachers and shepherds today. They do not teach the word of God. They teach things that tickle people's ears. They operate for money, not for the glory of God. They love title and power. They don't love the people. In John 10 verse 13, we read, "The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. These false teachers are not shepherds, they're hirelings. And you are not safe in the church of a hireling. Do not have anything to do with them." So how do you keep yourself safe from false apostles, false prophets, false evangelists, false teachers? Keep your eyes on the Good Shepherd. That's what we must do. Keep our eyes upon the Good Shepherd. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." We need to keep our eyes upon Jesus. Don't look to men, look to Jesus. Don't look to me, weigh everything that I have said against the word of God, and look to Jesus. Come to the Lord in prayer if you've got any questions. Hebrews 3, 1 says, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." If you're looking for an apostle to follow, or follow the apostle that is Jesus. Jesus is a prophet, like unto Moses. If you're looking for a prophet to follow, look to Jesus. He is a prophet. If you're looking for a teacher, he is the best teacher out there. And if you're looking for a shepherd, he is the best shepherd to follow. Put your lives in the hands of Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that which we've looked in this evening. And I pray that, Lord, you'd confirm your word in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd guide us to good pastors and teachers that are able to faithfully handle the word of God and to lead us closer to Jesus. Help us to put our lives firmly in your hands and deliver us from those hands who would do us harm, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.